appreciate the opportunity I've been given to be here, and appreciate Justin. A decade ago? How old are you?
Be 24.
I have you as a freshman. Mm-hmm. I take full credit for all of his grammar capabilities, his mother notwithstanding, and everything he knows about literature and grammar and writing is all because of me. Just so you know, just go ahead, you know, and make that humble claim to his talents. But he's a very talented young man. He came, our kids, they asked, well, we know anybody here at the church where we're going to go? And I said, well, the balloon man is there. And he came and did a birthday party for one of our kids, I guess Jordan, in our basement at our house. And so they remember him from that. But he's a very talented, very intelligent young man, and I'm proud to know him and call him a former student and now a colleague in preaching, a brother in Christ and a friend. And I appreciate his family, appreciate all of you. I've seen many of you around at various places, and glad that you're here this morning. As I said in Bible class, my clicker is not working. I brought my mouse in hopes that it would work, but apparently it won't reach, so I may spend a lot of time here instead of back there, so that I can advance the slides. I thought about having Jordan advance the slides, but it's just not as organic of an experience saying, okay, next slide, please. I feel like I'm presenting, you know, something at a science, you know, convention if I say, next slide, please. So we're just going to try to do it this way. I walk around a lot anyway, so I'll find myself here, there, and yonder. But anyhow, that is true. I don't get nervous speaking anymore unless there's a camera. Because usually the camera's trained right there on the podium, and I have trouble maintaining my position directly in front of the camera. So that is a challenge that I face. So I appreciate the opportunity to be here this morning. Come back tonight. And as we said, we're talking about practical studies in Revelation. Do you need a change in perspective? In Revelation 4 this evening, we're going to talk about one of the first things that God did for John. He changed his perspective. And we're going to talk about that tonight. This morning, though, I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We're going to ask ourselves the question, are you right in the right way? So what in the world do you mean by that? Are you right in the right way? We're going to study this morning the seven churches of Asia, specifically the seven letters to the seven churches. And what we're going to see there is that there are varying degrees of right. Say no, right and wrong is black and white. Yes, it is, and no, it's not. And so we're going to talk about that this morning, and please withhold your judgment on that statement until we've gone through this lesson this morning. 2 Corinthians 13:5 is a passage that I count among my favorites. Be careful when preachers say they have favorite passages, because tomorrow they'll say another favorite passage that's their favorite, right? But 2 Corinthians 13:5 is to me one of the most important verses in the Bible, because if I can't honestly look at myself, I'm in trouble. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves. Examine, prove, and know. How well do you know yourself? What this verse asks us is whether or not we are in the faith. Revelation 2 and 3 asks a similar but slightly different question. Where are you in the faith? Now, I recognize that either you're in the faith or not. You're in Christ or you're out. I recognize that, and in that sense, right and wrong is black and white. But where are you in the faith? You see, we have a tendency to think about things only in terms of right and wrong. But as a Christian, and most of us here this morning are Christians, we need to look at things maybe in a slightly different way as it relates to our lives. As I said, we're going to talk about the seven churches of Asia. Here's a map just for your own benefit of the region of Asia Minor and the seven churches in particular that we're going to talk about. What I want you to notice are a few things. Number one, there's the Isle of Patmos. That's where John was banished because of preaching the gospel and for standing up for the Word of God. And if you'll notice, his vantage point of the seven churches, he is looking directly at Ephesus. What is very interesting here is Jesus goes in geographical order, in a circle. in addressing the seven churches, he doesn't do it thematically. He doesn't do it from greatest to least or most important to least important. He does it in geographical order. Ephesus, then Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. That's the order of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And John's perspective, as we'll talk about this evening, is quite important. But what I think you're going to see is that none of these congregations is completely wrong. There's not a congregation among the seven churches that you can say, there's nothing good about this congregation. Now, there are some that have very few redeeming qualities as Jesus describes them. But what's interesting is what you see in Revelation 2 and 3 is sort of a gradation of error, a gradation of sin, and it's about a direction that each congregation is headed. And so my question for you this morning is, what direction are we in? What direction are we heading in? Maybe you're here this morning and you say, I'm right. I'm doing the right things. The question's more complicated than that. Did you know you could be right, but heading the wrong direction? Did you know you could be right, but standing still? And did you know you could be right, and actually be right and wrong? You see, what we're talking about this morning, what we see among the seven churches of Asia, is direction is important. Because where I'm heading is a good predictor of where I'm going to be. Don't you agree with that? If I get on Nashville Highway and head towards Nashville, it's a pretty good predictor that unless I turn, where am I going? Nashville. Direction is a good predictor of where I will finally and ultimately end up. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And these will be our guiding points this morning. Number one, am I right but trending downward? We'll notice two congregations that fit that bill. Number two, am I right but at a standstill? And we will notice three congregations that fit that description. And then, am I actually right and heading in the right direction? And there are two congregations in the seven churches that fit that description. So first, right but trending downward. And we're going to start, and kind of what we're going to do, and I'm slightly nervous, because most of my PowerPoint presentations have, I don't know, 12, 15 slides. This one has 28. I'm not generally a long-winded preacher. We'll try to get through this as quickly as possible. Maybe it's just a symptom of a lot of information, but it'll go very quickly. Or maybe it's a symptom of a very long sermon. You and I can both go through this journey together. So, right, but trending downward. First thing we're going to do is we're going to notice each congregation a little bit about the city because that's important for understanding the congregation. And then we'll notice the good and the bad, so to speak, of the congregation. First, Pergamos. And we're doing this in order of where they are trending instead of how they're listed in Revelation 2 and 3. The church at Pergamos. If you'll notice in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Pergamos is described beginning in verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword of two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. You see, Pergamos was the seat, so to speak, of emperor worship in the first century. It and Smyrna were the two hotbeds for emperor worship. If you happen to be a Christian who lived in one of those two cities, expect great persecution. More so than in other areas of Asia Minor. These were the hotbeds of emperor worship. And he says, I recognize, Pergamos, that you're in the middle of it. That everywhere you look, you are being heavily influenced by emperor worship and paganism and idolatry and all of the things that go along with that. And because of that, you are struggling to maintain your faithfulness. He says, I recognize the difficulties that you face because you live in the epicenter of emperor worship. The congregation was, in many respects, doing a good job of maintaining its faith. You continue in verse 13, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name. Notice he says, Pergamos, you're maintaining my authority in your life. You are holding fast the name of Christ. And you have not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwells. Now, if you were to stop there, what about this congregation? They're doing great, aren't they? People are dying for their faith. You're holding fast the name of Christ. You've not denied the faith. Check mark. We're right where we need to be, right? Not so fast. You can be right, but trending downward. And let's take a look at the next verse in Revelation chapter 2. As we move on, we see some more issues. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication. And you also have thou them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." The phrase "hast them there," which appears twice in those two verses we just read, means that you allow to exist there. It doesn't mean that Pergamos was actively involved in those false doctrines. What it means was they were just there. And they didn't actively chase them off, but neither did they actively embrace them. So the problem that you have here with Pergamos is that sin is kind of just hanging around, right? It's just kind of taking up residence in the area. And Pergamos hasn't been diligent enough in getting rid of it. These influences were there. And so Pergamos had not denied the faith. They had not denied the name of Christ. They were suffering persecution and they were enduring that, but they were allowing sin to creep closer. The next congregation that we notice is very similar to Pergamos, but a little bit farther down the scale, trending downward. The city of Thyatira was a city built on trade guilds. And what are trade guilds? You can compare them today to a union. Essentially, here's what happened in the first century. Let's say you were a blacksmith. And I took my first foray into, this is blacksmithing, pipe threading. You ever thread pipe? Iron pipe? That's hard work, man. I tried to rent an electric pipe threader. It didn't work very well, so I got the manual kind. It's hard work. Jordan, that's hard work, isn't it? He helped me. It's really hard work. I wouldn't want to work with metal my entire life. I just wouldn't consider, that's a hard work. People who do manual skilled labor and skilled labor of all sorts, they often unionize and they help each other and they support one another, and we see that all throughout our communities and our world today, and it was like that in the first century. If you're a blacksmith, you and other blacksmiths would organize together, you would share contacts, you would share things, you would help one another, you would assist each other in the ways that unions assist each other today. But here's a big issue about unions in the first century. Most of them were rooted and grounded in idolatry. Pagan worship. And so these trade guilds would come together. Let's say the blacksmith guild comes together. And in their coming together, they're also worshiping idols. And so the Christian now has a decision to make. I'm a blacksmith. I need these contacts among these blacksmiths. I need to be a part of the blacksmith guild, but I cannot be a part of idolatry. What do I do? In Thyatira, that's a decision you had to make. As a Christian, you could not be a part of those because it was too heavily involved with pagan idolatry. So separation from idolatry in Thyatira meant separation from the trade guilds. It meant possibly losing your job. It meant possibly losing the ability to support your family. And many people had a hard time, understandably, making that decision. And so in Thyatira, you struggled. Christ had some good things to say to Thyatira. Look what he said. He complimented their works, their charity, their service, their faith, their patience. And he even went so far as to say works again. And he says the last to be more than the first. He said you're growing in your works. You are working, you are diligent, you are in many respects faithful in serving and loving. I wish people would say this about me. Don't you? What if you saw somebody out at Walmart and they said that wood congregation is a working, loving, serving, faithful, patient congregation, and its works continue to grow. What would you think about that? Glowing recommendation, right? But you continue reading about the church at Thyatira, and you see some very serious problems dwelling there. Instead of just having them there who practiced false doctrine and brought in negative influences, it says in verse 20, of chapter 2, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest." Suffer is different than have. They're not just hanging around. They're actively involved in the sins of the community. So now we see what Pergamos, it was just hanging around, but they weren't involved in it. They were still resisting it. But now Thyatira, it's taken a hold in their lives. Now, is Thyatira wrong in the strictest sense? They have service, they have faith, they have works, they have patience, they have love, they have growth. But they're trending downward because sin has crept in and taken hold. Pergamos. Thyatira. These were congregations who were headed down the wrong road. We need to ask ourselves a question this morning. Am I headed down the wrong road? You might say this morning, I'm a faithful Christian, and you might very well be right. I attend services every time the doors are open. I study my Bible. I pray. That might very well all be true, and yet you could still be heading in the wrong direction. Sin might be creeping into your life in some shape, form, or fashion. And maybe right now you're resisting it for the most part. But every day it's getting a foothold. And you feel yourself creeping farther and farther away from God, from Jesus Christ, and from the church. You can be right, but heading in the wrong direction. And Pergamos and Thyatira are a great example of that. You can turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. And it's interesting, the book of Hebrews is all about a group of people who are falling away. Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who are being tempted to go back to the law of Moses and forsake Christ for the law of Moses. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which you have heard. And then I want you to look at this illustration at the end of verse 1. Lest at any time we should let them slip. Now that word slip comes from a nautical term. And the impression that it gives you is imagine that this is a dock. And there's a boat on this dock. What do you do for that boat? You wrap the rope around something on that dock so that boat won't float away. What if that rope comes loose? Does that boat just, it's here 1 minute and the next minute it's miles out at sea or in the middle of the lake or down the river? No, that's not how it happens, is it? It's a gradual process. You know, when I go to the ocean, I'm not a big fan of the ocean necessarily. I like it, take it or leave it. But one thing I like doing is splashing around in there and you kind of let it take you out. I remember one time I was out in the ocean and before I knew it, I was out in the ocean. You know, you're just kind of floating along and letting the tide take you, and it can take you farther and farther and farther and farther out. That's the picture here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, a gradual slipping from the dock. See, falling away doesn't happen overnight. You don't go to bed one night and say, I'm faithful to God and I'm doing everything just as I'm supposed to, and you wake up the next morning and you're lost. It doesn't work that way. You can be right, but trending downward. And Hebrews 2:1 tells us that. Verse 3, it's interesting. How shall we escape, he goes on to say, if we neglect so great a salvation? You see these horrible stories about people neglecting pets. There have been times when our dog, Racer, didn't have food in his bowl. But that's not neglect. If there were weeks where our dog did not have food in his bowl, that's neglect. There have been times when I forgot, we've been at home for the summer and I forget to feed the kids lunch. And they come to me at like 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Daddy, we're hungry. Why are you hungry? We didn't get any lunch. Whoops. That's not neglect. I've even left Bennett in the car and forgot about him once. I took pizza over to Brian Reed. I know Brian Reed preached at Abbey Bluff. And we were going over, we were going to watch a ball game, and I brought the pizza, and Bennett was just a little thing. I may have never traveled with him on my own until that moment. It was the first time. And I get the two kids out, I grab the pizzas, and I'm like, okay, I'll come back out and get Bennett. And we eat pizza. We have a good old time. And I look up, Bennett. And I go out and I get Bennett. Is that neglect? No. It wasn't hot outside. It was mild. He was crying, but everything was okay. There's a difference between, you know, slacking off a little bit or trouble coming and neglect. Neglect means over time, I have just failed to be diligent and I've stopped realizing I'm headed in the wrong direction. Before long, I look up and I can't see the shore anymore. Are you right but trending downward? Number two, are you right but at a standstill? The church at Ephesus, go to Revelation chapter 2. Let's look now at verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Talking about Ephesus. Ephesus was a premier city in the first century. A religious epicenter. It was, talk about trade guilds, the Temple of Diana and the tradesmiths there who involved in all of that really gave Paul a hard time. Excuse me. It was also one of the cities that Paul focused on the most in his evangelistic work. Paul was not the kind of preacher who stayed in a place for a decade. Paul saw the need to evangelize. That was what Jesus had told him to do on the road to Damascus. And that's what he did. But Paul stayed in Ephesus for 2 years plus. And he preached and he labored there. So Ephesus took a large part of Paul's evangelistic work. He had even come back in Acts chapter 20 and met with the Ephesian elders and told them, in the future, grievous wolves would enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Even among your own selves, people will come in and teach doctrines that are condemnable, damnable heresies. Paul didn't do that for just everybody. Ephesus was an important congregation in the first century, to be sure. And there was a lot to compliment about the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was recognized for its works, for its labor, and for its patience in verse 2. It continues to say, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. And you've tried them which say they are apostles and are not. You found them liars. That's different than Thyatira and Pergamos, right? They'd allowed sin to come in. Ephesus wasn't allowing sin in. Ephesus slammed the door on sin. Not everything in Ephesus was glowing and worthy of praise. Because Jesus gives this rebuke. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. What was the problem with Ephesus? They hadn't left the faith in that sense. It was a problem of motivation. It was a problem of attitude. Not a problem of action. You see, you couldn't point to Ephesus and say they're not doing the right thing. And I guarantee you there were lots of people who looked at Ephesus and said, Ephesus is just fine. Ephesus is a fine, upstanding representation of Christianity. And in many respects they were. But you see, the problem is people couldn't see into the heart of Ephesus and see that the zeal was gone, that the motivation was gone, that the love was no longer there. People couldn't see that. Ephesus was doing all of the right things, but the attitude wasn't right. Church at Sardis, number 2. The church at Sardis, if you go to chapter 3 and verse 1, unto the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. What you need to know about the city? The city was on this jutted out piece of mountain, and on three sides, it was sheer cliff. And so the city at Sardis was naturally defended by those sheer cliffs on three sides. But you know, they were so overconfident that they didn't even protect the other side. And on at least two occasions in their history, they allowed people to come in and ransack the city because they didn't pay attention to the one part that could be attacked. The definition of overconfidence is the city at Sardis. And so it is spiritually with the congregation at Sardis. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. You're dead, Sardis. Now you think, well, this congregation, there's nothing good that can be said about them. Well, he continues to say, you have a few names, verse 4, which have not defiled their garments. They're not gone yet. Hanging on by a thread. Why? Because they're living off their former reputation. I wonder how many people would say, oh, yes, Sardis. I know Sardis. Sardis is a good congregation. Really, what have they done in the last decade? Oh, I don't know. They're a good congregation. I won't say the name of the congregation, but when I was in preaching school, there was a congregation, not around here, it's in another state, a good distance away, and they had a lectureship, they did books, they did all these things, and they were a big congregation brotherhood. I went to visit one time on vacation. They didn't have enough kids to fill Bible classes. And all these rooms, these large buildings, all these rooms for Bible classes labeled for all these age groups, not a single child in any of the classes. But they dumped tens of thousands of dollars in the lectureship so that all the brotherhood could know just how good they were. They had a name that they lived, but they were dead. You know, it happens to individuals too. It happens to preachers. Did you know that? If we're not careful, we get to be 60, 70, 80 years old, and we say, you know, I've preached a lot of sermons. Rather than continuing to study, you know what I need to do? You know what I can do? Dust off old sermon and preach the same. You know, it's easy to do. You know the biggest challenge of being in a place 15, 16 years? They have long memories. I can't preach this. You know, there's a handful of them that I preach a sermon, they're like, didn't you preach something like that? Yeah, 10 years ago. But it challenges us to be fresh. But it doesn't just happen to preachers and doesn't just happen to congregations. It happens to individuals, and we'll visit that again in just a moment. The last church that we're going to talk about into this point, Laodicea, you're familiar with. Laodicea was a city who was a medical and educational and political and a financial center. Storehouses of wealth from governments were stored there. They had a medical university and they specialized in diseases of the eye. The city of Laodicea was a political center. It was the seat of the province of that region. Educational center. They had universities and libraries there. The city of Laodicea prided itself on being a forward-thinking, self-sufficient city. And so did the congregation. But Jesus said they were neither hot nor cold. Instead, they were lukewarm. What does it mean that they were neither hot nor cold? It means they were neither zealous for good or zealous for evil. They weren't zealous for anything. You've got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. You and I can disagree, and you may very well be wrong, but you know what earns my respect? If you're willing to at least stand up for what you believe. Stand up for it. Laodicea wouldn't stand up for anything. The church at Ephesus knew what was right, and they did the right thing. Their motivation was gone. The church at Sardis had done the right thing, and they were just flying by the coattails of their former success. But the church at Laodicea didn't stand for anything. They were just milquetoast and lukewarm and neutral about everything. And because of that, Jesus said that He would spew them out of His mouth. They would become useless to Him. Think about our own lives. Are you at a standstill? You lost your zeal. It's easy to do. We all get in ruts. Get in ruts at work. Get in ruts in your relationship, your husband or wife. It happens. Get in ruts at church. Get in ruts in your spiritual, personal life. It happens. But take note of Ephesus. Jesus told them, repent. And do the first works. Get back to your first love. It's very beautiful. Song of Solomon. They get married. I believe it's chapter 5 of Song of Solomon, the wedding celebration for Solomon and his wife. And immediately, what happens? The spat. The first married fight. And Solomon storms out. And his wife walks the streets in the chorus in the background saying, what's so good about your husband? And you know what she has to do? She has to review the reasons that she loved him in the first place. If you have trouble in your marriage, you know what I recommend you do? Same thing. What made you fall in love with him to begin with? You know, after time, we just focus on all the bad stuff about him, right? Well, they don't put the toilet paper back on the roll. You know, she doesn't cook my favorite meals. And, you know, he just, you know, he's this or that. And
But there had to be something redeeming about them when you first married them. What was it? Where's it at? But you know, spiritually, we need to do the same thing. How did you feel when you obeyed the gospel? And how has that changed? And why did it change? And what do you need to do about it? See, that's the lesson from Ephesus. Or maybe you're here this morning and you say, I'm 60 years old. I've preached, you know, I've filled in, and I've taught Bible classes, and I'm just done. Well, you know, I can't retire from the work of the Lord. Certainly there are things that I maybe can't do as I get older that I could do when I was younger. I understand that. But we don't reach a point where we just say, I've done, you know, I've arrived. And now it's just coast from here on out. As a preacher, as a member, as a husband or wife, mother, father, it doesn't work that way, does it? Have you become useless to God? Are you Laodicea? What's your contribution to Christ? What's mine? Finally, this morning, write. Actually, actively write. Write and grow. Smyrna. Smyrna, as we mentioned when we talked about the church at Pergamos, was a hotbed for emperor worship. They were the first ones to build a temple to the god of Rome. They loved to worship the state and the emperor. And as such, if you lived in Smyrna as a Christian, you endured great persecution. The church at Smyrna was commended by Jesus Christ because it was working. Look at chapter 2 and look at verse 9. I know thy works, tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. You see, Smyrna not only was the seat of emperor worship, you had this militant group of Jews who were persecuting Christianity too. So they were getting it from both sides. He would tell them in verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Stay on the road you are traveling. Continue to work hard. Don't think, oh, now I've done all of this, now I can just coast. Church of Philadelphia was the gateway of Hellenization. What that means is that the Greek culture, or Hellenization, was the spread of Greek culture throughout the Roman and Jewish world. And Philadelphia was sort of like St. Louis is the gateway to the West. Philadelphia was kind of seen as the gateway of spread of Greek culture into that portion of the world. And so it was seen as sort of a city of opportunity. It's interesting then that Jesus says, behold, I have set before thee an open door that no man can shut. You've got this opportunity from a social standpoint. Let me give you an opportunity spiritually. How do you make sure that you are right and growing? You take the opportunities that are presented to you. Everywhere we look, there are opportunities to spread the gospel. There are opportunities to grow. There are opportunities to improve. But we've got to take those opportunities. Nothing plagues me more than the opportunities I've missed in my life. I've set before thee an open door that no man can shut. Hey, you've got opportunities there. You know what the word opportunity means, literally? It means at or before is a port. You're in a ship and you're heading towards a port. You have an opportunity to stop there. Are you going to do it? That's a very good picture of what an opportunity is. I'm floating along in the sea of life and there's a chance. There's an opportunity. Am I going to take it? An opportunity to do good, an opportunity to improve myself, an opportunity to repent of sin, an opportunity to grow in my knowledge of God and my service to Him. I'm a preacher today because I got cornered by a preacher however many years ago. You want to preach for us? Opportunity laid at your feet. What do you do about it? Take it. If I'm faithful to God, if I'm continuing to grow, that is certainly what I do. So I'll leave you with this morning. Where are you? Maybe this morning you're right. But that's not the full answer to the question. Are you right? But trending down. Are you right? But standing still, are you right and wrong? If you're here this morning and you are not right at all, it's time to get that right. If you're not in Christ, all spiritual blessings are not yours. You don't have the blessing of forgiveness, prayer, protection, mercy. Become a New Testament Christian this morning. Believe in Christ, repent of your sins, confess, be baptized. Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, when we are baptized, we put the old man of sin to death, and we are raised to walk in new life. Make that decision this morning. But if you're here and you are a Christian, and you say, well, I'm all right, are you right? Well, may the gospel of the Lord restore us together this day.